Well, I am much honored to do the speaking this morning. There are some able and capable men out in the audience, I'm sure. But we can't all speak at the same time, so I'm here. John was a little reticent to talk about the past. I'm not so reticent as he. He was about 8 years old when I first saw him in Yaba Lagos, Nigeria, on number 5 Oway Street where he lived. We lived number 3 Oway Street. And Wilma and I were privileged to live side by side with Ord and Verna McKee and the boys for a year. It bonded us for a lifetime. I had no better friend than Ord McKee. And he was thoughtful of me in so many ways. So John comes from mighty good stock. And he reminds me so much of his father by his movements and the way his hands and everything. Ord preached like he was fighting fire. He was always a ball of energy and earnestness and had no other concern in his life than to please the Lord. I remember when he proposed to go to Nigeria, that someone said to him, "It's strange to me that a man with a family the size of yours would be going to Nigeria. That's a little bit much." He said, "Well, it's not as though they're standing in line to go." And they were not. It was no man's soft touch to go abroad to the world and to be in Nigeria. It was rigorous work from start to finish. Our problem in life, simply put, we don't know God. Or we know Him altogether too little. And it's our relationship with Him that governs, and our attitude toward Him that governs everything else. This text from Isaiah speaks about that fact. How you feel about God and what you think of when it comes into your mind to think about Him is critical for everything else. If you have wrong ideas about God, it will affect all your life. C.S. Lewis tells a story of a little English schoolboy who was asked the question what he thought God was like. He said, "Well, nearly as he could tell, he was somebody going around finding somebody having a good time and putting a stop to it." With that kind of attitude toward God, things are not going to turn out well. There was a German poet named Heine who lived a very dissolute life. And his friends asked him what he thought God would do when he stood before him on the judgment. "Oh," he said, "He will forgive. That is His business." That won't get you very far either. We need to know who God is, or we do not know who we are. Malcolm Muggeridge, in a little book called Jesus Rediscovered, written about 1975, said his earliest memories were walking down the road, age 6, wearing somebody else's hat and wondering who he was. We did not make ourselves. We did not create ourselves, although sometimes I think we have the feeling that maybe we did. We are the product of God's genius and God's purpose. And we do not know what that purpose is or why we are here unless He tells us. There was an American poet, Theodore Ruthke, who thinking about that said, "I bleed my bones, their marrow to bestow upon that God who knows what I would know." You must know God or you will not know yourself. The 6th chapter of Isaiah is a record of Isaiah's call to be a prophet. But it sounds to me much more like his conversion. At any rate, he sees the Lord the year that King Uzziah died. Obviously, Uzziah was not the king, really. Uzziah had been a good king for a long period of time. Been a very prosperous time in the history of the kingdom of Judah. But toward the end of his reign, his reign of prosperity and the success he had had as a king got to him. And he decided on his own initiative that he had as much right to offer incense to God in the temple as the priests. And he rushed in, ready to do it, when leprosy struck him. And he spent the rest of his days isolated as a leper. I hope he learned an important lesson. But on the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. This was a moving experience for Isaiah. And why not? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, said the seraphim. Hebrew does not have a superlative form. It was attained by repetition. You remember how many times Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say to you, or why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So this is not a reference to the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is a reference to the immense holiness of God. Holy, 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 intensely holy is God. And the word holy in this particular case, when we think about God, means he is absolutely unique. Absolutely unique. No other one like him, no one to compare him to. And that's the reason in the 40th chapter of Isaiah twice. First in the 18th verse and then in the 25th verse, God is asking the question, to whom would you compare me? He is incomparable, absolutely unique. So therefore I say to you, as this signifies, you cannot anticipate God. You cannot say, well, I think he looks at things sort of like I do. What do you think God is going to do? Well, he will do probably what I would do in that case. If you want to go off on a badly wrong track, you'll do that. The thing you and I need to do, as Habakkuk the prophet said in Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We need to keep silence and open our ears and listen and learn. We cannot know it if he does not tell us. We've got people who are so wise. They already know what God thinks about things and know little about his word. It's amazing, isn't it? When they're asked, do you know much about? No, I don't know much about the Bible. What do you know about? Well, I think he's like I am. Of course, it is true that he made us in his image. That is to say, he made us so we could be somebody, something rather grand. We have the potential, but it's just the potential. Our response to God is critical. And that's the reason I want to talk today about this incomparable God. And I want to think about that in three areas. If you would turn to the 40th chapter of Isaiah that I have referred to already. And this is a chapter of comfort for God's people. The first 39 chapters speak a lot of judgment. There are some messianic sections there. In fact, Isaiah is a mother lode of messianic prophecy. And so now it's the word of God saying, comfort my people. And he determines, God directing, that the comfort he can give is to demonstrate again the greatness of God. No limit to his power. No limit to his wisdom and knowledge. He is a God that is so great that we cannot conceive him. But in an effort to get us to do that, I think, first of all, his incomparable power. His power crackles through the universe in ways that are unimaginable. To get his point across, he says in verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" The waters of the earth. The Genesis account says the waters covered the earth in the beginning, so that even the mountains did not appear. Off the Philippine Islands, it is calculated that the waters of the Pacific are 7 miles deep, which is deeper than any mountain is high, to say the least. But there he says God can hold them all in the palm of his hand. But that's just the beginning. The next thing he says is he measured heaven with a span. Now we know about span in Kentucky because that's how you measure the heights of a horse, but that's just from tip of your thumb to the tip of your little finger. And if you'd ask God how big is the universe, he said about this big. About this big. And later on in the chapter he said he leads forth the stars like a shepherd leads forth his sheep, and not one is missing. And he knows the names of all of them. What we know today, and this is a transitory issue, about the size of the universe, is that the Milky Way contains 100 billion, I think, stars, billions of stars. And that it would take you 100,000 light years to cross it, traveling 186,000 miles per second. And you say, well, that's big. No, that's little. That's small. I remember being impressed by it as a boy. The Milky Way up there, it's huge. Just seems to take in the scene of the skies, and it's small. We're a part of that constellation, this little solar system of ours, which could be contained easily within a single star in the universe. And in fact, if you keep backing up and those demonstrations that are, you can get these on the internet, I'm sure, where you're backing up into space, because there are billions of constellations like the Milky Way. And it would take you 1 billion light years at present calculation, 1 billion light years to cross it. And you just keep backing up into space until finally the Milky Way just blinks out and you can't even see it. And God created it all by speaking a word. Spoke it into existence with all its immensity and all of its complex smallness. God is powerful. You're not dealing with just some big, sort of semi-divine being here. You're dealing with the one who created the totality of the universe, and he made you too, by the way. Wisdom. Incomparable in wisdom and knowledge. Verse 13. Of the same chapter. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? That is an unanswerable question. He doesn't feel the need. Nobody taught him anything. He is the source of all knowledge. And beside him, we are nothing. We know little. Our problem is that we compare what we know now with what we used to know. Not what we know now with what is to be known. We're not even in kindergarten in our science. But we are so proud of ourselves. We have sent a man to the moon. Ooh, that's wonderful. You did that? We need to humble ourselves. In awestruck reverence before God. He is without comparison in power and wisdom. But there are some people who are bold and who will give God instructions. They will read the Bible and they will say, well, it's a very interesting book and teaches a lot of truth, no doubt, but there are some things in it that are not right. I can give him some instruction about that. I'll tell you this, if you know somebody who knows something that God did not know, bring him here. I'll fall on my face before him. But I'm not going to hold my breath. But that doesn't mean they're not people who have no hesitation to suggest that they know more than what the Bible teaches. They know more than what has been revealed by God. They are so wise and so confident that there is no limit to their knowledge. What is wrong with us? Have we lost our senses? Second thing that God is holy in is in righteousness and justice. The fifth chapter of Isaiah and verse 16. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Righteousness is defined by his character. Righteousness rises out of who he is. Justice rises out of his very nature. And so consequently, we should not be surprised that Isaiah was stunned by the presence of God. And he said what? He said, I am ruined. I don't know what you have imagined you might do if God should appear to you and how you would react. Job wanted to have a conference with God in his days of suffering. He had served God earnestly. Now all his children are dead, all his property gone, and his health is taken away from him. And he wanted to have a conference with God to talk with him about how things had not gone as they should have here. A man serving God like he had should not have to go through this kind of anguish. But when he got his opportunity, God asked him some questions he couldn't touch with a 10-foot pole, and he had to put his hand upon his mouth. Because when we complain about how God is running the world, you know what that says implicitly? That we know better how to run this world than you do. Indeed, I'm so glad I'm not running this world. It would be a mess. Righteous, he is righteous, holy altogether. So Isaiah's response was, I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. One thing I feel strongly about, and I apply it to myself, we do not realize what crimes we committed against the holiness of God. How we have acted as though he didn't exist many times and done whatever we good and well please. That is arrogance. We don't ask the question when we get up in the morning, what would God have me to do today? Why would he have me to react to this situation? That question doesn't come into our minds. The only thing that comes into our minds, what do I want to do? How do I want to think? How do I want to react? That's ungodly. You can't have that kind of attitude before the God that gives you life and breath. And as our brother prayed, we can't draw a breath without him. We can't move an inch without him. And we think we're doing this all on our own. Righteousness. I've not met many people who thought they'd never sinned, but I did meet one lady, 80-some-odd years old. When I talked to her about Jesus and our need for forgiveness, she said, well, I never have sinned. She said, I just live in this apartment. I don't even go out except to the grocery store. How could I sin? I said, I don't know about that, my dear. I only know that God said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so I'm rather sure that you have done things that were contrary to God's will in your life and you need to be forgiven. But we need to have that sense. We need to have the sense of guilt. Until we recognize the enormity of our own wrongs, we are not going to seek the mercy of God. And if our sins are nothing, so his grace is nothing too. But here, God is righteous. Leviticus chapter 10. That's an interesting little story that's told in the middle of Leviticus about the sons of Aaron. Aaron was chosen by God to be the high priest, and his sons after him. And so the tabernacle has just been built at the right there beside Mount Sinai. Pristine. And Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons of the four boys, are going to begin the worship that's supposed to take place in it. These are not Kala youths. They've been instructed at length about how they should conduct this matter. And not only that, they've been with Moses and with Joshua up in Mount Sinai and eaten before the Lord. They'd seen the glory of God, and they knew all about that. But the scripture says in the Leviticus chapter 10 that they offered strange fire, unholy fire, to the Lord when they were offering incense, which he had not commanded them. It's interesting, isn't it? They knew better than God what should be offered here. As Nadab may have said to Abihu, well, listen, brother, fire is fire. Let's get on with the business. A consequence of their bold transgression was that fire came out from before the Lord and devoured them. And Moses said that God said, I will be counted holy by this people. It's a serious business. We're dealing with the Almighty. And if we're not to receive some immediate consequences for our presumption, I will tell you, they will come. If we keep on boldly declaring, I don't need God, I can handle myself, I don't have to have any connection with him, or if I need it, I'll call on him. Till I need him, I don't want to be bothered. Righteous without comparison. Judgment is coming for all of us. And if we do not have a canopy of grace over our heads, I will tell you that the wrath of God will fall upon us without measure. Otherwise, what am I preaching for? If there's no judgment, no consequence to our sins, what's the purpose of my getting up and preaching, or anybody getting up and preaching, or even talking about this? It's consequential in the most transcendent way. It has to do with eternity. And that's the reason we need to get serious about serious things. Oh, somebody says, well, serious is the price of gasoline sometimes. What is nice and cheap now? Okay, that's good. What's serious is what's going on in the world, you know, all this kind of wickedness. It's bad here and there. No, my beloved, what's serious is what I have done and what I'm going to face when I come into the presence of the incomparable God. And so we need to think about that a lot. Third thing. If it weren't for this third thing, it wouldn't be any sense in my preaching, I tell you. We'd all be done for. He's so powerful, he just wipe us all out. And he ought to wipe us all out, because justice being done, all of us have sinned, and therefore justice would be done if we all would go to hell. Right? Why hasn't God just obliterated this place? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Because he loves us. And he loves you. And he is entreated. If I had been God, I don't know. I'd have come down with a few angels and we'd have cleaned this place up. Knocked a few heads together. But you don't understand. God can't do that. With all his power and all his righteousness, he cannot compel you to do anything. Because he made you in his own image, free of will. You're free to choose. He can only entreat. He cannot compel. And so gospel preaching is an entreaty from God to people who are alienated from him, for whom he cares. And as somebody said, it's not right to say that God doesn't care since Jesus died. He cares that much. And if you'd been the only one, without speculating too much, Jesus would have died for you. God cares. And that's the third thing. He is incomparable in grace and mercy. You never met anybody like him. When this book of Isaiah starts, it starts with a sober indictment. I mean, it is serious business. Just reading verse 4. Well, we'll start reading with 3. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Would you think any hope for people like that? I'd say these people are done for. It's all over for these fellows. No. In the same chapter, in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What a God this is. One great demonstration of it to me is in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus has been teaching probably 8 months because of his statement that 4 months then comes the harvest. He's been preaching down in Judea. John doesn't give us, he's the only one who gives us any detail about the first year. Mark and Luke and Matthew start with the Galilean period, second year. And Jesus is weary. And they come to Samaria and he sits down on the well curb in Sychar. And the Greek text indicates he just sat unmoving, exhausted. And while he was sitting there, it was noontime and the disciples had gone into the village to get something to eat. A woman starts toward him. If I had been the Lord, I'd have said, man, oh man, I hope that woman not talkative. I don't feel like talking to another soul. I know what I'd have done because I've gotten on a plane sometime after a gospel meeting and I'm tired of talking. I hope these people who sit next to me are not talkative. Wonderful attitude. He noticed her immediately. And she's not a case of moral uprightness either. She'd been married 5 times and is just living with a man. And yet he took note of her immediately. And when she came to get water, he asked her as a person in need, as the one who's needy, would you give me a drink? The first startling thing about that is that Jews did not have any kind of relationship with Samaritans that were coming. I mean, they didn't like each other a little bit. And he's asking her for a drink, and Jews and Samaritans did not drink out of the same bucket. She said to him, this is a deep well and you don't even have a bucket, you know. How are you going to give me a drink? I'm paraphrasing a lot here. And he said, if you had known who I am, you would have asked me for a drink. He said, the water that I would give you, when you drink it, you'd never be thirsty again. Well, that got her attention. She tired of running up and down to this well. And she said, well, I'll take some of that water. He said, go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, that's right, you don't have a husband. You've been married 5 times and you're just living with a man. You know, some of us, when we found that out, would say, well, nice to talk to you, see you around. I'm not dealing with this bowl of spaghetti here, the issue about having married 5 times. Let me tell you, that's a reflection on us. It's a reflection on us when we don't believe the kingdom of God is worth everything. Indeed, the scripture says it is worth everything. That you go and sell everything you've got to obtain it. Parable 1. That you, the merchant of pearls, you go and sell all your pearls to get the pearl of great price. What Jesus is saying in that parable, 13th chapter of Matthew, is that you'll give up everything for the kingdom of God. And we need to preach the gospel to everybody. And let them decide. Let them decide whether or not they're willing to do what is required of them. And so he taught her. But that's not my point. After these conversations, she went into town and said, can this be the Christ? But the disciples come back with food. And obviously he's now energized. He's not sitting there, you know, still as a rock. He's energized. And they said, has anybody given him something to eat? And Jesus said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do my Father's will and to accomplish his work. What has happened in the interim? He has had a conversation with one Samaritan woman. And he is God. That is what is said at the beginning of this gospel. He is the living God. He is the one who came in the flesh, but he is God. And he sat down and talked with one Samaritan woman, and it has energized him as a consequence. And therefore he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Let me tell you, that is how God feels about you. You are the object of his concern. Don't think about everybody else. He cares about you. It's amazing to me how God could care about each one of us. And we got 7 billion in this world. No telling how many have lived before. And God is concerned personally with every single one. I know I couldn't do that. No, I can't keep up with the people. Names are killing me now. But that's the limitless, eternal God who has no limit to his knowledge and no limit to his love and care for you. But he cannot compel. I don't know if God ever feels like I just want to shake this person. No, I don't know. But I know he cares. And so he taught her. And the reason we preach is because God cares. I read the story about a man who had fallen in love with a woman, and he was ready to pop the question. And he chose a certain romantic setting to do that, had the ring all ready. And when the moment came, he said, I want to tell you that I've come to love you with all my heart. And I have a question to ask you because of the love I have for you. Would you be willing to be my wife? And she said, well, that's interesting. That's not the response he was looking for. And I want to tell you, that's not the response God is looking for when he tells you, I love you. With the arms pinioned to the cross. I love you this much. Not, well, that's interesting. But won't you love me back? It's left to us. What he says, I hope one day God will just shake me good and grab me by the throat and tell me he's going to choke me to death unless I do something about my life. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Somebody says, well, why can't God do something more? You know, do a lot more for us to get us all straightened out. He's done all he can do. He's turned heaven upside down and poured it out upon us. What more do you ask of him? What more do you want him to do? So, I end this lesson this morning with the hope that you're not sitting out saying, well, that's interesting. The people that heard Peter preach on Pentecost, first sermon ever preached of the gospel as an accomplished fact, who had been guilty, many of them, of crying for the blood of Jesus in Pilate's judgment hall. And when they heard this sermon and were convicted by it, second chapter of Acts, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were stunned by it all. And perhaps that question was a little bit hopeless in some of its implications. Is there anything we can do? They have been guilty not just of murder, they've been guilty of deicide. They have killed the Christ of God. And perhaps they thought to themselves, we are hopeless. I mean, Isaiah said, I'm undone. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. They probably were startled. Is that all? You mean that's all? Well, it's the beginning. For the remission of sins. And as soon as Isaiah said, I am undone, I'm a sinner, one of those seraphim took a coal from off the altar in that vision, pressed it to its lips and said, your sins are forgiven. Is that one? Yes. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to. God is willing. And I'll tell you what it's going to do for all of us. It's going to do for all of us what it did for Isaiah. When that happened to him, he heard the voice of God saying, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Isaiah said, I'm here. Send me. If we know and understand what God has done, we will serve him the rest of our lives gladly and joyfully. I don't know if you're here in this audience, you've never been redeemed and saved by the blood of Jesus. You've never confessed your faith in him before others. But this is a good time. And it's a good time because this is the only time we've got. We don't have any more time. This is the only time we have. And it's a great time to begin to serve God. So if you want to become a Christian today, have you done it? When you declare your faith in Jesus as Lord, you're baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the way it is. You're forgiven. I don't care what you do. And you can do that now. And if you're a Christian, you've been sleepwalking your way through. Yeah, some of us have ambled our way through half-hearted it. Then wait for it. That won't work. It won't do the job, and do what's right and commit yourself as you already did. And keep the will of God in all things and be serious about this. And the first thing you need to do is speak to your father. Speak to your father. He's your father. Ask him for forgiveness. Take care of business. You will continue. Anyway, I'm going to send the invitation. I observe now that I was 3 years in Nigeria and don't know that we didn't sing one invitation in 3 years, but I love people. Not one invitation. Just wasn't a practice in the Nigerian churches. No, I don't think there's anything wrong with it, but I think it's wrong when we say the preaching zone. That's what that invitation is. Preaching zone. No, the invitation of God, not mine. I couldn't have it. But the invitation of God is extended to you. And he loved you. I will stand together and say.